you want to grab a seat? If you are heading out to Crest, do you want to go there now? If you're staying here, do you want to turn to somebody who looks friendly nearby you and talk about what you're most hoping for in the coming week? What are you most hoping for in the coming week? Okay, start a conversation with somebody who looks friendly along those lines. We won't go around the room and find out what various hopes have been shared for the coming week, but obviously talking about hope was meant to introduce us to this afternoon's theme, which is hope. And it'd be great if you could find this handout. You should have been given that as you came through the door. And if you've been with us over the last, 4 weeks or so, you know that we're working through the one big story outlined in these little books, a little summary of God's one big story. And this week, we're thinking through how only God's word explains hope. Having looked already at beauty and brokenness and justice and redemption, we're turning now to hope and how what the Bible says about hope most explains the biggest hope, the biggest hopes that we all have inside us. But before we go any further, we probably do need to define what we're talking about when we're talking about hope. Because hope is a slippery concept, isn't it? Some of the stuff you've perhaps shared with each other over the last few moments was really, really profound. You were perhaps hoping for world peace. Others of you were just hoping that there will be toilet roll in the supermarket when you next go. Profound, quite sort of daily sort of needs. So what are we talking about when we talk about hope today? We're going to start this part of our service by just experiencing a definition, a contemporary definition of hope that is articulated by the group Alabama Shakes, which sounds like a very good cocktail, but it's also a band from the state. Some of you might know this tune. Some of you might know that this is a tune that's used right at the end of season 2 of Fleabag in a really powerful scene. What I want us to do now is just listen to the words and watch the animation that's going to be showing, hopefully, if technology works, on the screen. And as we watch this, let's just be thinking, how are they defining hope? How are they helping us to see what hope truly is? Go for it. How do Alabama Shakes define hope for us? Well, by saying it's this feeling, it's this dream that everything is going to be all right. That's how they express it, that's what hope is, a sense that someday soon, at last, everything will be all right. This is an idea that's been picked up by a modern artist on the front of a number of galleries around the world, where he's put up this display, this slogan, everything is going to be all right. I first saw this in Edinburgh a couple of years ago. I thought it was a response to the election of President Trump. Turns out, actually, this piece of art was first exhibited back in 1999 as a sort of as a comfort, as an encouragement, as hope for people as they looked forward to a new millennium, as they worried about the millennium bug, which some of us will remember was the big worry back then. The hope that was offered by this artist, by Martin Creed, is in some ways a very good definition of hope. Everything is going to be all right. If you want to know what hope is, if you want to know what we're talking about this afternoon, it's that sense, it's a deep belief, it's a deep knowledge, it's recognizing a deep reality that we don't need to worry. That we don't need to worry, don't need to be concerned, because in the end, everything is going to be all right. But why is it so important to have that sort of hope? Why is it so important to believe that to be true? Well, soon after the Second World War, a psychologist called Viktor Frankl published this book, Man's Search for Meaning. It sold millions of copies. And it sold millions of copies because he was somebody that had been in Nazi concentration camps. And had discovered through his experience of being a psychiatrist in Nazi concentration camps how important hope is. How critical it is for all human beings to genuinely believe that everything is going to be all right. listen to how important that was, how important he observed it was in the people suffering around him. There's a quote on the handout. Viktor Frankl writes, "The prisoner who had lost faith in the future, his future, was doomed. With his loss of belief in the future, he also lost his spiritual hold. He let himself decline and became subject to mental and physical decay." In the horrific experience of being in one of Hitler's concentration camps, Viktor Frankl found out how important hope is, how important it is to have a sense that one day soon, everything is going to be all right. Do we have that sense today? Is that something we feel? Viktor Frankl would say, you need to have that sense. You need to have hope to thrive, to function as a human being. So what do we put our hope in? If we all need hope, what do you and I put our hope in? Well, we put our hope, don't we, in political leaders. Famous image from a few years back. Barack Obama really wanting to speak into people's hope that everything is going to be all right and personifying or saying, you know, put your faith in me and everything will be all right. So political leadership is one of the things that we put our faith in, our hope in. But thinking back to the Alabama Shakes sort of video, what was that person, particularly what was the interpretation on the animation? What were they putting their hope in? Well, the romantic future. She was putting her hope in somebody coming along, somebody coming into her life to make everything all right. Perhaps that's where we've put our faith, our hope. Others of us will be putting our hope, our faith in the future, our knowledge or our desire, our dream for everything to be all right in some sort of change behavior in somebody else or some change behavior in ourselves. Other people in this room will be putting our hope in future generations that they'll succeed where we failed. Others of us will be putting our hope in our pension pot. But everybody in this room probably putting some hope somewhere in some belief that this thing, that this person is going to mean that one day soon everything will be all right. It's such a human instinct to put our hope somewhere, to put our hope in something. But you might be thinking, that's not true of everybody I know. That's not true of some of members of my family. That's not true of some of my friends. Actually, some people have basically given up hope in anything. Some people in our society today aren't really thinking anything's going to get any better any day soon. And that's right, isn't it? The American author Flannery O'Connor wrote this about 40, 50 years ago. She said, "At its best, our age is an age of searchers and discoverers, and at our worst, an age that has domesticated despair and learned to live with it happily." Do you have friends, family members who've done that? Who actually don't have any hope in the future? Who don't think things are getting better? But sort of cope with that by ignoring it, by locking it away in a kitchen cupboard, by pretending it doesn't matter after all, and by living as if there were hope, even though when pressed, they would say they have no hope, no hope at all. What do we put our hope in? What are you putting your hope in today? And then how does the one big story, how does God's story make sense of the hope? How does it make sense of that desire that we all have for things to get better soon? That hope that we all have deep within us, even if we repress it, that everything is going to be all right soon. Do you want to open up your handouts and let's turn to the one big story and let's try and see how this makes sense of the hope that we have and makes sense of our need for this sort of hope. We've seen, haven't we, as this series has gone on, how the Bible makes sense of our deep desires, how the Bible makes sense of our desire for beauty by telling us that this world was created to be beautiful, and that first picture of two ways to live. We've also seen how the one big story makes sense of brokenness, of messes like this, the mess we've made of our own lives, by saying that that's all to do with the fact that we've walked away from God, ignored him, and caused brokenness to flow in all directions. We've been reminded through the one big story how justice, our desire for justice, is made sense of in the light of the justice that God's son Jesus will one day bring. And last week, we just thought, didn't we, about how our love of stories of redemption, whether we're talking about Dogger or The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe or The Lord of the Rings, are made sense of through the one big story, the Bible story that tells us that God himself has come to redeem you and me. The one big story makes sense of so many things. How does it make sense of the hope that we all have, the desire that we all have for things to work out well, for the story of our lives to end and they all lived happily ever after? How does the one big story make sense of that? Well, let's turn to the next picture and let's remind ourselves that the one big story ends with a happy ending. It ends and they all lived happily ever after. It ends with King Jesus reigning over this world. King Jesus risen from the dead. King Jesus who has redeemed a people for himself, now reigning over those people in a perfect world for all of eternity. The one big story tells us that God raised Jesus to life again as the ruler of the world. Jesus has conquered death, now gives new life, and will return to judge. The Christian hope is that everything is going to be all right, that we are heading, that human history is heading to the point when God in Christ will restore all things, when God in Christ will raise all that have trusted in him from the dead, when God in Christ will make all things right again. The one big story has a wonderful ending, an ending that is full of hope for all that have believed in the story, every part of it so far. I love how the Apostle Peter summed it all up. Peter himself, an eyewitness to the fact that Jesus was dead and buried and then rose again from the third day, the Apostle Peter writes this: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." If the story had ended after the death of Jesus, the story would not have a happy ending. The reality is, though, that the story comes to a climax after the resurrection of Jesus. And that is a story with a happy ending. Because the resurrection of Jesus, that the rising of Jesus from the dead, means that all that follow him, all that trust in him, all that put their hope in him, will rise from the dead too. You don't need to fear death. I don't need to fear death. Because Jesus has conquered death. In history, he has shown that it has been beaten. In history, he has shown that his redemption has worked. In history, he's shown he has paid the price for our sins, and therefore the penalty for our sins, death, no longer has a hold on us. One of the best ways of describing the resurrection is describing the resurrection of Jesus as being the spiritual equivalent of springtime. The resurrection of Jesus is the spiritual equivalent of walking outside today and seeing daffodils and crocuses springing up all around us. Just listening to what C.S. Lewis says. "A man really ought to say, the resurrection happened 2,000 years ago, in the same spirit in which he says, I saw a crocus yesterday. Because we know what is coming behind the crocus. The spring comes slowly down this way, but the great thing is the corner has been turned." Let's try and sort of unpick what he's saying and what the point he's making about the resurrection and the hope that it should give us. When we see crocuses, when we see daffodils at this time of year, what do we know? We know that spring has arrived, and we know that summer is coming. That it's inevitably coming, even though the weather sometimes seems to undermine the reality of that or our belief and hope in that. The fact that the crocuses and daffodils are out tells us that summer is on the way. And in the one big story, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is like the appearance of a crocus, of a daffodil in springtime. What is coming is Jesus. He's coming back. And he will raise all his people from the dead. As surely as crocus means spring, means summer, Jesus' resurrection means his coming again and your resurrection too. As surely as one, we have the other. And so when we say as Christians, everything is going to be all right, we're not just sort of saying something that sounds nice. We're not just repeating a slogan that's meant to con a few people into giving a bit more money or something like that. No, we're saying something that is deeply rooted in history. Jesus has proved through his resurrection that everything is going to be all right, that death does not hold us, that death has been defeated, that he's coming again soon, and will call us all out of our grace on that last day. The one big story is the only story that ends with, and they all lived happily ever after. What are the implications of that? If that's true, what are the implications of that? What are the implications of that for those of us who are here just investigating the one big story, but we wouldn't yet call ourselves Christians, we haven't put our hope in Jesus, we're wanting to sort of find out whether these things are true. What are the implications of Jesus' resurrection for you? Well, as you investigate the one big story, the resurrection is the big thing you need to investigate. Because it's the climax of the story and everything else hangs on it. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, his claim to redeem you was not true. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, his claim to be the ruler of the world, his claim to be God himself, is not true. So investigate the resurrection for yourself. Make sure you're sure that it happened, that the historical evidence for it is as certain as the Bible, as Christians, have always said it is. And then also just think through the implications, think through the hope that comes through believing that one person has risen from the dead. I love this quote from Eddie Izzard, the comedian. I think I've quoted it often, but let's remind ourselves of what he says again. It's a beautiful quote that appeared a number of years ago in the magazine The Week. He wrote, "I have a very strong sense that we're only on this planet for a short length of time. Religious people might think it goes on after death. My feeling is that if that is the case, it would be nice if just one person came back and let us know it was all fine, all confirmed. Of all the billions who have died, if just one of them could come through the clouds and say, you know, it's me, Janine, it's brilliant. There's a really good spa. That would be great." He's on the money, isn't he, Eddie? Wouldn't it be wonderful if there was just one person, out of all the billions of people that have died, if there was just one person that could tell us that everything is going to be all right? Wouldn't that be wonderful? But the Christian gospel, the one big story, says that is exactly what's happened. Out of all the billions of people that have died, there is one person that has risen from the dead. And his message to us is not that there's a great spa, but that there is eternal life that is possible, that can be enjoyed by all that trust in him. So it's worth investigating the one big story to enjoy the one big experience of eternal life that God in Christ offers. If you're investigating the one big story, keep investigating, it's worth it. And focus your investigation on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. What about those of us, though, that aren't investigating the story? No, we've become convinced by the story. We're living our lives within the story. How does this, or how should this, shape how we share the one big story? Well, we need to, don't we, find ways of gently challenging people's false hopes. People who believe that the latest political leader is going to make everything all right. People who think the latest romance in their life is going to make everything all right. People who think that having the right amount of money in their bank account is going to mean that everything is all right. We need to challenge those false expressions of hope. And we need to challenge those that we know and love who are just despairing, who've given up on hope, who are repressing that hope that we all have and are ignoring that deep sense that Eddie Izzard expresses that we wish that there was more to life. We need to find ways of, as it were, gently challenging people for their false hope and for their false despair. And we need to find ways of talking about mortality, of talking about the reality that people do die. And we need to find ways of asking friends and family members what they believe happens after death and why they believe that happens. Is that a conversation you've ever had with friends and family? What do they think happens when you die? What do they believe will happen when they die? I don't think that's a particularly irrelevant conversation to have with people at the moment, is it? Our world is in the grip of fear of coronavirus, but actually, what's the fear behind that? It's a fear of death. We don't want to be alarmist, but we do want to ask people, don't we, especially at this time, as people are confronted by their mortality, what they think is going to happen after death and why. It's one of the jobs of the church. I love this guy, Ephraim Radner, partly because he's got a great name, and believe it or not, even with that name, he's alive today. You'd have thought he'd be dead for centuries with a name like Ephraim Radner, but he's actually alive and kicking in the States. He writes, "Part of our Christian vocation is to proclaim the reality of death itself. Nothing could be more revelatory on contemporary forgetfulness or faithfulness than the disappearance of this proclamation from Christian teachers and preachers as a central part of the gospel they announce. The tradition of memento mori, remember that you must die, was not merely a medieval invention. It stands as a central scriptural focus. For to proclaim death, at least in its central aspect of our existence, is to return always to the form of our being as creatures. To announce our creaturehood is to proclaim God." People need to know, people need to be confronted, we need to be confronted, we need to remember that one day we will die. And as the world around us has a mass panic attack, we need to find gentle ways of asking people what hope they have for the future. And we need to find gentle ways of sharing the reality that in our worldview, in the story we live within, everything is going to be all right. You do not need to worry. I do not need to worry about coronavirus. You do not need to worry. I do not need to worry about death because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that is at the center of the good news that we have to share with our city at this time, at all times. But perhaps this time might be a time when people are a little bit more willing to listen. Those are the implications for us as we share the one big story. What about as we just seek to live the one big story? Well, we should be joyful. We should be joyful. Of all the people on the planet, Christians should be the people who are the happiest under all circumstances, because we believe, and we believe with certainty, and we believe in a reality rooted in history, that everything's going to be all right. And that should bring great joy into our lives, a joy that is infectious, an enjoyment of life that carries in our society today. Do you want to turn in your Bible to 1 Peter? There should be a Bible somewhere nearby you. And do you want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1? This week's verse, 1 Peter, is from 1 Peter chapter 1. But I just want us to see that joy is the immediate application for Peter of this news that Jesus has risen from the dead and that Jesus says we will rise from the dead too. 1 Peter 1 verse 6 sees the Apostle Peter write this on page 1217. Page 1217. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. I love how realistic the Bible is about human life. So much, so often, human life will be suffering, will be trials, will be facing things like the coronavirus. But in the midst of that, all Christians in all places at all times can be joyful, because we know that the story ends and they all lived happily ever after. We know where we're heading. We don't need to worry. We of all people have hope. And as a result, we should be joyful. Turn over in your handouts, and here's a wonderful, beautiful little quote from the American preacher Jonathan Edwards, alluding to the Bible book of Job that we were looking at together earlier this year. It is a matter of great comfort and rejoicing to any person, whatever circumstances they are in, when they can say, he knows, they know, that their Redeemer lives. That's the great hope that we have. Because we know that Jesus lives, because we know that Jesus has been raised from the dead, whatever circumstances we're in, whatever the week ahead sort of faces us with, we can be joyful. Because we know that everything is going to be all right. The other thing we can do alongside being joyful is just get ready. Get ready. We, amongst all the uncertainty of life, we know the major event that is going to happen next in the one big story, which is what? Jesus' return. So much speculation there about how this world will end. Christians know how this world will end. Jesus will return. And we need to get ready for that. Which is what Peter says in 1 Peter 1 verse 13. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be revealed to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Get ready. Look forward to the day when everything will be all right. Look forward to the day when you will experience the joy that has been planned for you since before the creation of the world. Look forward to the day when Jesus comes and rewards you for all that you have done for him. Get ready for that day. Christian hope isn't a sort of, oh, everything's going to be fine, everything's going to be all right, we can be complacent, we can lie back and we can sunbathe. No, Christian hope has always worked itself out in service and love and in spreading that hope in the world around us. Eugene Peterson just puts it beautifully. So if you've ever read any Eugene Peterson, if you haven't, shame on you. If you haven't, get hold of some. Read this book in particular. Hoping does not mean doing nothing. It is not fatalistic resignation. It means going about our assigned task, confident that God will provide the meaning and the conclusions. It is not compelled to work away at keeping up appearances with a bogus spirituality. It is the opposite of desperate and panicky manipulations, of scurrying and worrying. And hoping is not dreaming. It is not spinning an illusion or fantasy to protect us from our boredom or our pain. It means a confident, alert expectation that God will do what he has said he will do. It is an imagination put in the harness of faith. It is a willingness to let God do it his way and in his time. It means a confident, alert expectation that God will do what he said he will do. Let's go back to that image from the front of the Edinburgh Art Gallery. It should be coming up next. Is it there? Everything's going to be all right. That is biblical truth. That is something that's been proved in history. That is something that Jesus wants to say to each of us today. For a year, I had this on my screensaver, just as a reminder that everything is going to be all right. But another thing, another way we have, as it were, of making this point, of reminding ourselves this point, is just walking around our city in springtime. We're all going to see, aren't we, crocuses. We're all going to see daffodils over the coming week. We might even want to buy ourselves some daffodils to do this exercise. What does spring tell you? Spring tells you that summer is on the way. It's inevitable. That's what's happening next. What does the resurrection of Jesus tell you? That he's coming again soon. That he has conquered death. And that whatever faces any of us over the coming weeks, months, years, everything is going to be all right. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that those aren't just empty words. Thank you that that's not just an artist installation, but that is the truth that is in the one big story that lies at the center of the universe, that your story is going to end with us joining you in a new heaven and a new earth, of you raising us from the dead, of you bringing us back into a world made new. We thank you that the story that we're in does have a happy ending. We thank you that the story that we live in is one that reassures us that everything will be all right. Give us joy in that, we pray. Give us an infectious joy. And help us to get ready for that day. And help us to get other people ready for that day too. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please grab a seat. Nesha has got your questions for me.
Great questions. So let's start with this one. Is biblical hope different to general human hope?
I think often in our use of it, so we often say, you know, I hope the sun will shine tomorrow, but with very little expectation that it will. And that's a sort of common use of the word hope, isn't it? When in biblical terms, hope is something that is certain. So, you know, in a biblical term, if I say, I hope the sun is going to shine tomorrow, it's not just there's the vague wish and perhaps it might happen. There is absolute certainty that I can trust in. And that is the sort of hope that we're talking about in biblical terms, the sort of hope that Peter's sharing with us in 1 Peter is something certain and sure, not something sort of I wish.
And how does biblical hope speak into living your best life now? And we might not agree overtly with this, but our lives and hopes show that we do privately.
Yes, the slogan, living our best life now, it's out there, isn't it? And we often look as though we're following exactly that story, rather than the story that we don't just have to live our best life now because we've got eternity to play with. And that is a challenge for us, isn't it? It's going to perhaps be a challenge for us again in the next few weeks. You know, if we think this is it, of course we're going to get panicky and fear because of what might happen and because of, you know, that's inevitable if you think this is all you've got. If you think you've got eternity to play with, if we think we really do have eternal life, if we have that sure and certain hope, we're not going to panic. We're not going to be fear. We're going to be taking our anxieties and our worries to God in prayer, but we're not going to be having a full-scale panic attack because we know that this life is not all that we have, not all that we have to play with. We have eternity. So it is times like this, isn't it, when we show what is going to be the reality, you know, which is the story we're really following. Is it the secular narrative, this is all you've got, or is it the biblical story, we've all got eternity to play with?
And how do we prevent becoming fatalistic?
In what sense? But you probably don't know the answer to that question because it's not your... I don't think we need... If this is your question, come speak to me after, because I'm not exactly sure potentially what you're asking. But if we're thinking, we don't need to worry, we don't need to be concerned, we don't need to work at anything in the here and now because we are assured of heaven, therefore, who cares what happens now? Again, that 1 Peter 1:13 verse shows us that that's actually not what we should be doing. That actually believing in life to come means actually that you do make the most of life in the here and now. And you don't just go around thinking, well, who cares? You actually are the people that most live life to the full now. And just sort of we're following on through 1 Peter chapter 1 helps us to sort of see that and fleshes that out if you want a bit more help.
And thinking back to the series in Job, someone asks, how do we express Job-like lament while being sure that everything will be all right?
Jim Wolfe is here. We're not going to get him up. How can we do that? Well, I think it's wonderful, isn't it, we should be lamenting what is happening in the world around us, whether that is the spread of the coronavirus and how quickly that's happening, or whether that's the sort of the panicked response. We should be lamenting those things. We should be crying out, and we do have a sense that this is not all right. And Job encourages us to express a real deep sense that everything is not all right at the moment. And as Christians, we should be able to do that, and the Bible gives us the words, the ways to do that. Job would be an example. But we can, as it were, do that alongside knowing that everything will be all right. So actually, we can do both, and that's the wonderful thing about being a Christian. You can protest. Everything is not all right, but you can, with sure and certain hope, know that one day soon everything will be all right. We can do both.